All right, friends, there should be some slides that will come up on the screen here in a second. And I want to just begin by saying, you know, we all love stories. If you're my age or older, you probably remember the first time that you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Indiana Jones series came out, and I remember going to the movie theater and having the most amazing experience watching that film. You got drawn in. You got drawn into the story. You wanted to participate with what was going on. More recently, some of you may be aware of the Harry Potter movies, maybe those ones. You got caught up in the story and it drew you in. You wanted to be a part of the adventure. Well, of course, the greatest of all time, no matter what age or what generation we are, is Lord of the Rings. We all remember Lord of the Rings, and some people have probably watched it many, many times. I remember lining up with our kids to get into the theater to see, I think it was the second one that we lined up for a long time to get in right when it opened. We wanted to join the story and to participate on this mission to going to recapture the ring. Well, why am I telling you about these stories? It's the beauty of the Lord's Prayer. You see, for in the Lord's Prayer, we're invited to belong and live into God's story. We're in essence enlisting in the cause through learning to pray this prayer. We're in Matthew chapter 6, and you remember that, of course, this text comes right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching. Some have called it the greatest sermon ever given. There he was on a hillside in Galilee, speaking to many, many people, for sure the 12, but many more people. And what he was doing was inviting the people into a new story, enlisting them in the very cause of his Father. Well, we heard it read to us a little earlier this morning, verses 5-8 in Matthew chapter 6. But let me read them for us again, just briefly, and set the stage for these four words that we're going to focus on this morning. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Simply put, Jesus says, take this posture when you pray. Don't make a spectacle of yourself. If you're using prayer to impress others, it loses all its power. Instead, take a humble posture. That brings about the greatest impact. And don't use lots of words. Too many words all around us all the time anyways. Too much noise. God's not impressed by more and more and more words. Instead, be simple, straight to the point. And listen. Don't just talk. That's in essence what he's saying in those first four verses. And the disciples had come to him and they said, Jesus, teach us to pray. Oh, friends, there's so much in just these first four words, our Father in heaven. Because you see, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us to pray, what they really were doing was to say, Jesus, tell us the story again. Help us into the very story that will change our lives. Well, come with me. Just for a few minutes today, we're going to do it in two parts to look at these four words, our Father in heaven. And I want to start in the first part by talking about belonging to the Father's story. So what was prayer? Well, prayer was simply learning to live into a story. It was being discipled into a way of life. They were asking him, the disciples were asking Jesus, how do we belong? How do we fit into the Father's story? Now, why was the form of the prayer, the way Jesus taught it, why was that important? There's a simple answer to that. Every group in those days, whether the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Sadducees, all kinds of groups, you could go down a whole big long list. They had a form of prayer, and that form of prayer shaped their story. And so all the disciples that were in that way, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, all the zealots, all those different groups of people, they had their particular form which they prayed. And as they prayed that form, it shaped them. Now, we've talked about this many times before, but you know that the Jews prayed the Shema three times a day, morning, noon, and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all, and you get it, right? They prayed that morning, noon, and evening. But there's also another set of prayers. They're called the Tefillah. 18 different prayers that they would pray in between morning, noon, noon, evening when they prayed the Shema. And these 18 standing prayers were shaped or had a form which helped the disciples of that particular way of life to be shaped into that story. So the form was really important. And when the disciples come to ask Jesus, they were essentially saying, Jesus, teach us a form of prayer that will shape us into God's story. Well, no matter what group you were with, you always began that form, the Tefillah, these 18 standing prayers. You began them by addressing God. Now, there were many ways that each of these groups addressed God, but the way that you addressed God was particularly crucial to the shaping of the story. So, for instance, there would be some groups that would start their prayers with God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, and then they'd dive into the prayer. That's how they'd announce or come into God's presence. There were some others that would say, God of our fathers. There were some others that would start by coming to the Father and saying, Holy and Blessed One. And Jesus says to his disciples, my dad doesn't need all of that. He just simply needs an Our Father. You don't have to come into all those different pieces. You don't have to puff him up with all these sort of great big words. He just simply needs an Our Father. Why? What did that mean? Well, Our Father was inclusive. You see, how would it be if we still had to pray, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, right? I mean, that was the Jewish story. And although those stories are attached, what Jesus was doing by saying, when you start, just pray Our Father, he was opening the door to everybody, not just to ethnic Jews. It was direct. It was to God, not just about him, implying that it was personal and relational. So what implications does praying Our Father actually have? Well, the other thing we need to know that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray Our Father, he uses the word Abba. It's Aramaic. That was the language. That was the language that the common people spoke on the street. And he said, address God in the Aramaic, Abba. Daddy, not the Hebrew. You see, the Hebrew was a much more refined, sort of upper class kind of language. It was the one they would use to write. But he said he doesn't need any of that either. Just come to him simply, humbly, and speak to him like you would to anybody else. For you see, Abba's the first word a child learns. We become his kids. Abba was descriptive of the kind of father, not patriarchal, not sort of this father that was domineering, was the boss and let you know it all the time. No, it carried with it a breadth of understanding of what it meant to be father. And it wasn't just male, but it was also female. I cringe a little bit when I hear people begin to say, well, let's talk about Mother God. Let's not. Let's not do that because that's not what the text is talking about. We only do that because we think that when we say father, it has a very narrow definition. But when you go back into scripture, you have to understand that when Jesus uses the word father, it encompasses so much more than what we understand. We belong to a new story. But he doesn't just say father, he says our father. We belong with others to the Father's story. You'll see that as we move forward in our slides. we belong not just to God's story, but we belong together to the Father's story. So there's a number of questions that we need to ask under our Father also. What was Jesus teaching us in these two words, our Father? Well, first of all, you can't say our Father in a prayer and not belong to the story. You see, you have to be careful not to trivialize our Father. When you say our Father, you must feel the joy of his mercy. He's redeemed you. He's bought you. He's bought us. You should expect to experience his grace. His power is at work in and through us. What was Jesus doing by teaching us to pray our Father? He was creating a new people. Not just the Jews, not just the ethnicity of the Jews, but he was creating a new people, a people that would be his people, the church. So what implication does that have for us? I think it has two. It makes us look differently at the church local and at the church universal. See, if we belong to him, each one of us, even on this Zoom call, we're family together. And that's not a metaphor. It's a spiritual reality. That's why when we say silly things like I go to church, it just doesn't make any sense. You don't go to church. We are the church. We belong to one another. And even when we irritate each other, we realize that we have a common and equal standing before him. We see one another through drastically changed lenses. We belong to each other because we belong to him and to his story. We had a family leave Southside in the early days. I remember the conversation. The man said to me, you know, I think it's time for us to leave. There's no one at this church like us. Oh, that hurts so much. I knew what he meant. Socially, economically, they were different than many of the people in the church. But when we start to measure who we are based on the things of the world, we've missed the whole point of praying our Father. We also need to see the church universal different, though, as well. You see, what language does God speak? Isn't it funny how sometimes in our emotions and in our minds, we can almost come to a point where we say, well, doesn't God speak English? Doesn't God think like we think? Doesn't God speak? No, of course he doesn't. He's got the whole range. And sometimes we get into a model or we get into a pattern of what it means to sort of be the church in the West. We forget there's so many brothers and sisters all over the world that are worshiping in different ways that are equally as valuable to the Lord, to our Father. Well, one more thing, and then I'm going to get us into groups just for a couple of minutes. It says, our Father in heaven. You see, we belong together to the immanent and transcendent Father's story. We belong together to the immanent and transcendent Father's story. Couple questions. What does immanent mean? Well, we know this, right? In our Father, God is fully present and relational. He's here. He does not make the world and then leave it to fend for itself. He's close, present, active, relational, approachable, concerned. Well, then what does transcendent mean? Well, that's what the in heaven part's all about. He deserves and demands a healthy level of respect. You see, the word Father, although close and intimate, also carries with it and demands a healthy level of respect because it's superior. In heaven reflects the reality that he is other, not like us, except in the incarnation. Abba does mean daddy. It doesn't mean hey dad. Did you get that? Abba does mean daddy. There's a closeness and intimacy. But it doesn't settle for hey dad, for that lacks respect. One of the problems that we have with our culture at the moment is our culture is so fixated on the imminent, it's forgot the transcendent. Our culture is so fixated on the here and now, what we can understand, what we can see, what science has proven, that it's let go of the reality that God is other, transcendent, in heaven, and that miracles, even though not explained by science, are real. And that the scene that John writes about in Revelation, where he stands before the throne and all of the beings, all of the creatures are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Or in Philippians chapter 2, when we read about the fact that Christ became so obedient that God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm going to invite us for just 5 minutes to go into breakout rooms and to pray. And to pray about those three things. We belong to the story. We are a part of the church, local and universal. And God is both present or imminent and also transcendent. Let's go into these rooms for a few minutes together this morning and just dive straight into prayer on those three things. And we'll come back for a few closing thoughts. Well, I trust that you were able to pray together for a little bit there. I'm going to try in just a few minutes to do the second part of the talk. We've had lots of talking already today, so let me be brief as we go through this second part. Go back in your mind to the movies that we talked about. What was it that drew us into Raiders or Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings? There was a great story, and we wanted to be part of that story for sure, but there was more than that. There was adventure. One of the things that I hear about the church of late, it lacks adventure. It's as if the Christian message has been, ready for this, domesticated. Somehow people are bored. And they're longing to be invited into a story that brings life and adventure, even, darest I say, a little bit of danger. We've done that with the Lord's Prayer. We've domesticated it. Somehow it's this prayer that life will be all comfortable and nice. Friends, we've missed it. We've missed the whole interpretation of the Lord's Prayer. One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Elton Trueblood, or he was, he died a long time ago. In fact, he said this 60 years ago. One of the most surprising facts about the early church was its fundamental similarity to a military band. Not a, you know, instrument band, but a group of soldiers ready to go off to war. This is hard for us to recognize today because the ordinary successful church of the 20th century is about as different from an army as anything we can imagine. Instead of being under anything resembling military discipline, we pride ourselves on our freedom. We go and come as we like, as no soldier can do. We give or withhold giving as we like. We serve when we get around to it. Obedience is considered an irrelevant notion, and the theme of Onward Christian Soldiers, an old hymn, is so alien to our experience that some churches avoid the hymn entirely. A few avoid it on the mistaken assumption that it glorifies killing, which of course it does not. The military metaphor seems strained when it's applied to smartly dressed men and women riding in air-conditioned cars to air-conditioned churches. Friends, we need to see two things about this prayer. When Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father." First, it's an allegiance to a new or different commander. See, in those days, Caesar of the Roman Empire, and of course, the Jews were under Roman occupation. Caesar was known as the father of the fatherland. The title was bestowed upon him. People worshipped Caesar, calling him father out of fear. There was a hierarchical system. It was a system of the world that boasted of strength and power and privilege and prestige. But our allegiance, Jesus said, our allegiance is to the Father in heaven. Oh, it's not to Caesar in Rome. It's in fact complete when you pray this. We're standing in the face. We're opposing the worldly systems. For our allegiance is to the Father in heaven, not to Caesar. Our allegiance is to the Father in heaven and to his kingdom, not to the ways of the world. We submit to Yahweh. We worship God the Father alone. We will not worship Caesar. We worship out of respect and not out of fear. For we serve a different king who has a different kind of kingdom, not one of power that crushes people and develops a hierarchy, but one that flips things upside down, where the first will be last and the last will be first. The weak are strong and the strong are made to be weak. No, when we pray our Father, we are hearing the call of God, not just to enter his story, but to enter a revolution. Different kind of revolution, not one with bloodshed, at least not somebody else's. No, the bloodshed in this revolution was of his Son. And so the second and last thing, and I'll close with this, is not only is there an allegiance to a different kind of commander, there's a commitment to a different kind of cause. Jesus demonstrated that. Total commitment, even to death on the cross. He was obedient even to the point where he was hung on that cross, humbled himself for you and I. Oh, it was a different kind of revolution, a revolution that was led by suffering and humiliation, a revolution that was led because he was willing to lay down his life for the sake of the world. Christ invites us to follow him into that kind of revolution. And when we pray our Father, that's what we're doing, signing up to be a part of that team. Elton Trueblood went on to say in his book, if we realize that Christ was organizing a genuine company, many points immediately become clear. Herein is the significance of the cryptic "follow me." He was not advising people to go to church or even to attend the synagogue. Instead, he was asking for recruits in a company of danger or adventure. He was not asking primarily for belief, but for commitment with consequent involvement. Significant that the first of those who answered this call to enlistment followed him before they knew who he was. Well, here are the questions for us. Are we prepared for that total commitment? We hear Jesus say, "Take up your cross and follow me." Are we aware that this is a different kind of revolution, not one that builds us up, but one in which we will likely experience suffering and humiliation? For our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against the principalities and the powers. Are we willing to lay down our life for the sake of the world as Jesus was? So what do we do? Hear Elton Trueblood's words again, and with this, we'll close. If we're to take seriously the transformation of the church as we know it into a genuine order, we must voluntarily accept an agreed discipline. Once a Christian has become a member of Christ's company, he must be ready to give up some of his personal freedom, much as any other soldier does. He may, for example, no longer be the sole arbiter of his own time and energy. He cannot be free to use all of his money in his own self-indulgence. He may have to give up his own personal plans in order to engage in the contemporary equivalent of Timothy's hurried return to Thessalonica. He's almost certain to give up connection with some clubs in society, which, though they may be innocent or valuable in their aims, are far too numerous in modern lives. There will always be a sense in which a person who takes seriously his commitment to Christ will have to learn to travel light, giving up some particular involvements in order to make other involvements more truly revolutionary. Friends, when we pray our Father in heaven, we are entering into his story and we are enlisting in a revolution. May we learn this prayer well over the next number of weeks.